Matthew 22:41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Please go ahead and be seated. Let's ask for God's help in these next moments. Would your Spirit, Father, please use these words that are written down and inspired, and the words that are on my notes and that will come out of my mouth, to stir the hearts of believers to be captivated by this text, and maybe even someone who has never believed, that they will put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord. In his name, amen. Ann and I went up to Anchorage on Thursday and Friday. Kind of a couple of reasons. I wanted to go up and take some pictures, see Abigail, and Ann had some things to give to her. She's starting to show, so that was fun to see her. And then I was going to visit Debbie in the hospital on Friday, and then she ended up getting released early, so I didn't get a chance to see her. But it was still a good time. But Thursday night, Ann and I were up there, and we were going to have dinner. We're like, you know, we always go to the same restaurants every time we go to Anchorage. It's either Wendy's or Raising Cane's. So let's pick something different. And so we decided to go to the Peanut Farm because I know that's kind of an Anchorage tradition. And it was okay. It wasn't anything great. Probably won't go back. So we've tried to hit some of the other ones. That chicken place that's on as you turn on the Glen Highway. I forget the name of it, but... That's an old one, various other places. But I was kind of thinking, what is the best restaurant in Anchorage that you would identify? And probably if I were going to identify it, I would identify it as Raising Cane's. So I probably should have just gone there in the first place. But it got me to thinking, you know, we always talk about like the greatest of anything, right? The guy who was coronated, he's no longer Prince Charles, right? Now he's King Charles of England. He's the third one, right? And I think King Charles II was like in the 1600s. And so after I've always felt sorry for him, right? He gets to be king when he's like in his mid-70s. He's not going to be king very long. But, you know, like after he dies and then William becomes king and then whatever William's first son's name is in the next generations, you know, you go back and say, which one was the best of the King Charles's? I really couldn't care less, and I don't know how you compare them, but people often talk about it, like who's the greatest basketball player of all time. And those of us who are living in the 2020s know, if we're basketball fans, that LeBron James just broke the NBA scoring record a few months ago, and so he's in the conversation. My son has a pair of shoes called, they're not called Air LeBrons, right? They're called Air Jordans. I remember my first pair of Air Jordans back in the 1980s, and so some people would say he is, right? So, best restaurant, best basketball player of all time, best whatever. It's nice to have those conversations. But it reminds me of the greatest in Israel's history. Who would somebody say in the first century, or even now, notwithstanding, obviously, Jesus? Some would say Moses, some would say David. Jesus says that David recognizes who the greatest is. And so his question about whose son the Christ is at this point stops, and I have in parentheses there in your notes, delays, because really the very next day, after Jesus' Olivet Discourse, the leaders get back to their task of their hostility against Jesus. So it stops at this point, but really just delays in God's design the opposition from Israel's leaders while emphasizing the magnitude of who he really is. For us, the depth of what he emphasizes is compelling. And what an amazing juxtaposition and dichotomy here of they are stopped when he gives them this news, but this news as it comes to our hearts captivates us. So let's look at this text. First of all, we'll walk through the text, point some things out, and then draw out some implications. First of all, there is purposefulness in Jesus at this point stopping the opposition of the leaders while also emphasizing the depth of him being the Christ. He's saying that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, whom he's already claimed to be. Chapter 21, even, as he enters Jerusalem on the donkey. What's he saying? I'm the Christ. I'm the anointed one. When he cleanses the temple, he's even mixing some things there about the anointed, the expected anointed one, but that the anointed one is also the one who is over the temple, God himself. When he curses the fig tree and its implications for Israel. The rest of Matthew, his authority over nature, sickness, people, demons, everything. He has claimed to be the divine anointed one. This will lead to his crucifixion in just a few days, but not now. He's got some more things he's going to do during Holy Week, specifically in these next few chapters as he pronounces woes upon the leaders and then has this long Olivet discourse and then has the last Passover dinner with his disciples, establishes the Lord's Supper. So there's a long way to go contextually in Matthew before we get to Thursday evening and Friday when the hostility finally gets to the point with Judas's help in God's design that Jesus is crucified. Now also, he aims his exegesis of Psalm 10, that we will look at in a second, at the biblical experts of the day. First question that you see in verse 41 focuses on the real issue. The real issue with Israel's leaders is Christology, not taxes, from verses 15 through 22, or not the resurrection, from verses 23 through 33. He's getting down to the heart issue, what they think about the Christ. And that turns the authorities into his enemies. The Messiah's, the anointed one's identity, according to the scriptures, must be determined. Now let's look at the text, verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, every trap in chapter 22 is based fundamentally on their refusal to accept him as the promised Messiah. God has fulfilled every promise. Like he said in the Old Testament, he was going to bring the anointed one, David's greater son, and he's right in front of their eyes, and they don't see it. Jesus asks them then a question, verse 42, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." That's clear from the Old Testament. A few verses would indicate that. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. This is when David wants to build the temple, but then God says, no, you won't build the temple, but I'm going to give you a son, a descendant who will reign forever. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This kind of has a near and far fulfillment in Solomon, but then in David's greater son. He shall build a house for my name. So Solomon does that, but then the greater son does that. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's a promise that any Israelite leader would have known. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, then obviously David, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. So there's a greater David's son coming that Israel recognized. Isaiah 11:10, later in that chapter. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. There's even language there about the fact that it's not just simply a descendant of Jesse and David, but there's something underneath that, that he preexists them. He's the root. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So there was clear expectation that a descendant of David would one day be the greater anointed one through which God would finally establish his kingdom and Israel would no longer be under oppression from other nations. I'm reminded of the Andrew Peterson song, right? Abraham had Isaac. Isaac, he had Jacob. Jacob, he had Judah and his kin. Then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez, he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, and I'm not going to sing the rest of the song, but it goes all the way through the genealogy in Matthew 2 from Abraham to David to Jesus. But this view, though not wrong, is too simple, because as Jesus points out, David called the Messiah what? Not simply his descendant, his Lord. That's what Jesus is getting at, that the Messiah is not simply a human descendant of David, though he is something infinitely greater. He must be human, but he also must be divine. He said to them in verse 43, how is it then that David, by the way, this is interesting, the Davidic authorship of the psalm, and it's called the superscription. You know what the superscriptions are in the Psalms, all 150 of the Psalms are there, and then some of them have superscriptions, some of them don't. So you don't have to turn here, but if you go to Psalm 110, you can see it says, a Psalm of David. And in the ESV, that's capitalized, and those are considered inspired. They have been there since the Psalms were written, and so Jesus is recognizing that David wrote Psalm 110 because of the superscription. Jesus is giving weight to that superscription, and it's not only assumed by Jesus to be written by David, but it's essential to his argument. Verse 43 continues. He says, in the Spirit. By the way, this doesn't have necessarily everything to do with the point here in the sermon, but 2 Peter 1:21 says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Psalm 110 that Jesus is quoting is inspired. Also, it's kind of implying that God is one. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that, but it also is telling us that God is triune. Because David is being controlled by the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the Father, and he's also talking about the Father's Son. So there is Trinity reference in Psalm 110. We go on. David calls him, in verse 43, Lord. Now they're looking for a purely human, nationalistic liberator. And you can understand that, right? Because at this point, Israel is, as they have now been for hundreds of years, under the authority of a nation who's come in and has not let them be totally free. It's Rome. It had been Assyria in the northern kingdom, Babylon in the southern kingdom, and then Greece, Medo-Persia, all of these other nations that you kind of find out in Daniel, they've all been, because of their world, or in, at least in those areas, world-conquering type things, they've been over Israel. And so Israel's expecting someone, their Messiah, who's empowered by God, surely, maybe even in a supernatural way, to come and liberate Israel. But they're not thinking of it far enough, as Jesus will tell them. Jesus' question clarifies the scriptural nature of this anointed one that was promised. If the Messiah is merely the human offspring of David, Jesus is asking, why does David himself speak of him as Lord, a master or sovereign above the one who is king of Israel and the highest human authority in the land? So do you get what Jesus is getting at? As we will look at in verse 44. So let's go on as he quotes Psalm 110, saying, verse 44, the Lord. Now in Psalm 110:1 in Hebrew, you would probably expect that word is Yahweh. But then it says, the Lord said to, what are the next two words? My Lord. Now in Psalm 110:1 in Hebrew, this is not Yahweh, though John 12 indicates to us that Jesus is Yahweh as far as the triune God, but it says to my Lord in Psalm 110, that in Hebrew is Adonai. So Yahweh is saying to Adonai, but David is calling him my Adonai. And so David, the greatest one in Israel, no one higher, is saying, there's someone higher. You get that? And then here's the quote. Sit at my right hand. You would know the right hand is the position of highest honor and authority. Several weeks ago, we talked about James and John's mother wanting them to sit at Jesus' right hand in the kingdom until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, the exact quote in Psalm 110 in the ESV, as it translates the Hebrew, is until I make your enemies your footstool. And maybe even the King James might still have that in various places, like, for instance, in Hebrews. Jesus interprets Psalm 110:1 correctly. This Lord, David's Lord, resides at the position of highest privilege and authority beside Yahweh, above all else. He sits next to what we know as the Father's throne and rules over all his enemies. Now, as Israel would have been reading this and understanding it, they would think of this as like physical conquering. Like Russia is trying to do with Ukraine now. Or various wars throughout history, right? You suppressed someone with military might so that you rule over them. You sit over them. But we know that the conquering in Psalm 110, though it has that in view, also is connected gloriously to the conquering of sin as Jesus is crushed by his Father in the place of those who were God's enemies and are now sons and daughters. So both are true. This son of David, this greater son of David, whom David calls Lord, will sit at Yahweh's right hand as ruling over all the nations. That is true, yet also is what is true is that this conquering cannot be separated from the fact that sin is conquered on the cross. Verse 45, then Jesus asks them, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now this wraps up the irony of chapter 22, that there's this opposition from Israel's leaders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, all these other ones, and that's going to continue throughout the week, yet the irony is that they think that they have the upper hand over the one David promised would be the biological, but then also divine king and anointed one. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Again, that's only going to last a day, but at least the public discourse now stops, but their hostility doesn't. They're going to get back at it very soon, again, within God's design. Interestingly, the parallel passage in Mark 12:37 says, the great throng heard him gladly. And so everyone who's listening to this, maybe they're getting it. And also, it's interesting that what's going to happen in the next chapters, the woes in chapter 23, right? Jesus continues to prescribe these woes upon the scribes and Pharisees and continues to call them hypocrites. And then the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25 still have to happen, and it's covering just a matter of hours, even though it's three chapters. And then that leads us into chapter 26 when Judas goes and communicates with the leaders. Jesus has his Last Supper. And then by chapter 27, he's on the cross. And so that's how this kind of fits in. and you probably may have guessed this, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. Now, we've only focused on verse 1 because that is what Jesus focuses on, but also verses 2, 3, and 4 talk about Melchizedek, right? Now, that picks up in Hebrews, but it becomes the Old Testament passage quoted more than any other in the New Testament. You can find it in Acts 2, Hebrews 1, 5, 10, 7. It points to Jesus' messiahship and his priesthood, that's the Melchizedek connection, and his exaltation. New Testament Christians, so Peter in his sermon in Acts 2, the writer of Hebrews, see Jesus in this passage and emphasize it, taking clues from Jesus himself. So I hope that that gave you an explanation of the passage. In stopping the leaders at this point, but then also emphasizing that he indeed is David's Lord, son and Lord, who will reign as his father gives him his enemies. But here's where I want to spend the rest of our time. His challenge to the Pharisees, as it emphasizes his person and work, also stirs faith and worship. So let our hearts be captivated as we dig into what it really is telling us. Jesus' natures, first of all, as the human Son of David and the divine Son of God, the Lord, are unique, glorious, and essential. The human, as I've said, the human descendant of David must be divine. The true king of God's ethnic people is much more. Now, the promises are all true in physicality, but there's much more to it. He's not simply the promised king of God's ethnic people. He is the Savior and King of all God's redeemed people who come in and are sons and daughters of Abraham because of the greater king. Israel's Messiah, Christ, anointed one, in God's eternal design, is sinful humanity's Christ. And so as you're picturing Israel thinking of their anointed and exalted one who would come and conquer, we see this anointed one who came and conquered and brings us in so that he indeed is our Christ and our King and our Savior and treasure. Romans 1, 1 through 4, Paul takes these two things together and emphasizes both. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see both of them there? He's David's son, but he's also God's son. And so his natures as the human Son of David and the divine Son of God, the Lord, are unique. No one else in history will ever be like this. And they are glorious, but they're also essential. And we know that when it comes to his life and his death and resurrection, a human had to live perfectly. And a human who's also divine was the only one who could bear God's eternal punishment against sinners in their place and satisfy it so that they wouldn't have to. But only, it had to be a human, but also only someone who was human and divine could, by the power of the Spirit, rise from the dead. So our eternity is based on what Jesus is talking about here, that yes, the Messiah is human, but uniquely the Messiah is also divine. And you and I are brought into salvation because this promised Messiah, who was promised to an ethnic people by the one God, also made it that outsiders are brought into God's people. Second, his use of this psalm and David's inspiration reminds us of the Christocentric nature of the Old Testament. We refer to this often. I just wanted to touch on this. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied. So, you know, Peter is referring to people like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Micah or Habakkuk, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. I love the language there, right? When Isaiah is saying these inspired words that we find in his book, it's the Spirit of Christ that Peter says in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I could give you dozens and dozens of verses that would emphasize this reality, but Jesus' interpretation of Psalm 110:1 reminds us of something that's dear to our heart, that all of the Old Testament is Christocentric. It's all about Jesus. So whether we're talking about a prophecy from Psalm 110, whether we're talking about the priesthood in the tabernacle and temple, or the sacrifices themselves, or the furnishings of the tabernacle and temple, or Moses being the one that rescues God's people and takes them through the waters of judgment to a promised land, or the one who stands when all of the rest of Israel is cowering and defeats the giant enemy, it's all about Jesus. And that is glorious to us because this one example is specific to this text, but the rest of the examples stir our hearts. And I would always encourage you to read, when you're reading through, whether it's Leviticus, and you're struggling through that a little bit, through all the laws, or First Chronicles, when you're looking through the genealogies, or Isaiah, when like the glory of God is just rising up as you're reading it, whatever. It's all about God's salvation in his Son, as Jesus interprets Psalm 110. And so that stirs our hearts. Third, if Jesus is the Lord of David, the epitome of greatness in Israel, then this magnifies the reality of his lordship over us. Now, we don't exactly understand how the nuances of this worked with someone like David under the old covenant, but he clearly says in Psalm 110 that his greater son, his descendant, whom we know as his greater son, is his Lord. And no one was higher than David. And some would even argue, as you look at the greatest, you know, not Raising Cane's versus Peanut Farm, but the greatest in Israel's history, some would argue, as we talked about, that David would be the greatest. And he, this one who defeats his enemies, reigns, and establishes the kingdom so that he can then pass it off to his son who will build a temple. The greatness of David, yet someone is his Lord. Yes, the one God who's the focus in the Old Testament, though he was still triune in the Old Testament, yet also specifically the second person of the Trinity in some way in the Old Testament is David's Lord. And Paul, whom then some would maybe argue is the greatest in all of ethnic Israel's history, says in Philippians 3:8 and 9, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says what David says. This one is his Lord, his King, and his treasure. And any other word that we could come up with that is biblical, that demonstrates the surpassing superiority and satisfaction of this one, who is indeed our Savior, who gives us his righteousness, our sacrifice, our substitute, who pays the penalty for our sins when we deserve nothing but God's wrath, who is the treasure that is found hidden in a field, and we sell everything for the surpassing value of this one, who has the right to tell us what to do when he commands us to love God with everything we have. So I'm going to tell you, objectively, he is your Lord. There's no getting away from that if you put your faith in him. Yet subjectively, according to the ways that you order the moments of your life, do you recognize that reality gladly and submit to his lordship? I'm going to tell you, rather than being burdensome, that is the most freeing, glorious, all-satisfying reality that you could ever imagine. And so it is never inappropriate to remind us with the idol factories that our hearts are and the competing allegiances that continue to try to get into our ears and the affections of our hearts that tell us, well, this can be your Lord for this moment or this period of time or in priorities, and it will make you happy. You finally won't need anything else. They're all lies. Teenagers, whether it's a relationship with someone or pornography, adult, whether it's your retirement, anything else is a lie. It's an empty cistern. But the one who indeed is Lord, and we recognize that, find that when we take up his yoke upon us, we find that he is a gentle and good Savior and King, and his commands are not burdensome. And he fills us with joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and everything else. So I just think when David calls him Lord, it magnifies the reality of him being Lord over us. And this also is a reminder to those who have not put their faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 10 tells us that if you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so our faith in Jesus is connected to recognizing indeed who he is. And if you've not put your faith in him today, what's keeping you back from seeing him as your only hope for forgiveness of sins? And then as you trust him, you find indeed that he is a good Savior and King and Lord. Fourth, the nature of the triune God is evident in the Old Testament. We'll just run by this because I've already mentioned it, but David is referring to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in Psalm 110. And that is Deuteronomy 6:4 is true when God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And yet Psalm 110 is true when David is controlled by the Spirit through his penning Psalm 110, but he's talking about Yahweh, he's talking about someone else, as a person, sitting at Yahweh's right hand. That's the Trinity right there. So both are true. And though it is sometimes a bit more kind of underneath the surface, it still is absolutely evident in the Old Testament and then fully explained in the New Testament. And so we are those who are brought into relationship with the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And just by the way, practically, that should shape your prayers, right? The Father didn't die for your sins. And so think through who you're praying to when you pray. We pray to the triune God, but we thank Jesus for dying for our sins. We thank the Father for sending him. I don't even think it's wrong to pray to the Spirit and ask him to do things in our lives. But just a reminder that the triune nature of God shapes the way we think and even worship and pray. Number five, Psalm 110 emphasizes the preeminence and position of Jesus, and this is fulfilled in the gospel. So the very basis of Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit right hand until I make your enemies, until I put your enemies under your feet." It's emphasizing the absolute, without equal, unique preeminence and position of Jesus. But then as we go to the gospel, Colossians 1:18-22 reminds us he's the head of the body, the church. Well, there's his preeminence. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, this preeminent one, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There's a glorious metaphor that should just captivate our hearts. The New Testament talks often about the fact that you and I are in Christ. We're united to him. And where is he? He's seated at the Father's right hand. So his preeminence and his uniqueness, not in every sense, but in a sense, as far as this metaphor brings us into not the preeminent position of him, but we're there with the Father. And that reminds us of what Hebrews tells us when it tells us to boldly approach the throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need. So what he's done in the gospel is brought us into, brought sinners into relationship with the Father through his preeminence. And he will always be there. He rules now. One day he's going to finalize all of that when he physically rules. Number six, Jesus' wisdom as always is on display here. And we're brought into that and can count on it. I love how Matthew 22 has continued to just emphasize the fact that he can't be outmaneuvered. And he does it here. Because 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our wisdom before God. He's wise in his ways that he's ordering in our lives. And he also gives us wisdom. So don't forget that the one who is wise here perfectly is wise in everything he does in your life, even when you don't think so. And also, he, as James tells us, freely offers wisdom. And then number seven, Jesus' initial question, what do you think about the Christ, is appropriate and necessary for everyone. Everyone. Remember what Jesus said, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with everything you have. And the grace and glory that is the basis of loving God. He is infinitely one who is lovable. And so Jesus asks, what do you think about the Christ? Think about Matthew to this point. This one who has all authority and has shown his love and compassion and his saving work. What do you think about the Christ? I think Peter answers that really well in John 6:68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The only difference between their response, which is shut mouths, leaving, because they still hate him, and a positive one is God's mercy on a dead heart. But when that has happened, let me ask you, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the one who is the anointed one, who reigns above all, who's brought us into that, who is our Savior and King and treasure and Lord? We're going to close. The Pharisees' response and its place in Holy Week is important to continue to remember, so I want to keep that in your minds in the scope of the way things are ordering out in God's design. But at this point, these interactions are over. They have no answer, and no one dares to ask him any further questions. All the traps have failed, and Jesus' listeners have in fact been trapped. So that when Wednesday and Thursday, moving into Friday, come, they never were able to trap him on anything. And their hatred is going to lead to the cross, which though evil men plan it, God also planned it, so that sinners can have a Lord Christ. Savior. What silences Jesus' opponents is what gives us joy. The human and divine Son of David and Son of God, the Christ, is preeminent. Everything points to him. His victory over his enemies has been accomplished, and enemies have been made sons and daughters and friends. This decisive victory was his sacrifice and resurrection and will culminate in his eternal judgment on sin and righteous reign. He is the wisdom of God. He is Lord, our Savior, and our King, and our Christ. And so again, I will say what silences Jesus' opponents is what gives us eternal and satisfying joy. Let us live in that reality. Let's pray. Father, as we move into communion in just a moment, the one we worship who has given us life, whose blood was shed and whose body was broken on our behalf, all of those are connected to you saying to him, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David's recognition of that is our recognition of that. And Jesus, you are... this is wonderful to say. You are our Lord. So thank you for taking dead, undeserving, blind, hopeless sinners and making it that we, in contrast to these others, can see the glory of what's here. Amen. in your name. Amen.